Well, this morning we're going to start a short little sermon series on 1 Corinthians 13, and let me share a little bit of the roadmap that we discussed as a session at our retreat. I'll explain why we're doing 1 Corinthians 13 in a bit, but I thought that would be helpful for us to come together around as a church, and then once we'll do this Sunday and then three more, God willing, after this. And then what I want to do is a sermon series in the book of Ephesians. We talked about different options, but we like Ephesians. It's a great book, kind of a handbook of Christianity, if you will. And that may cause a question in your mind. What about Ecclesiastes? I wasn't quite sure that Ecclesiastes would be the book for us to dive into week after week when we're still a little bit raw and experiencing some sorrow after our pastor has left. We rejoice with him. We rejoice with the new opportunity that God has given him. But it's still difficult. And Ecclesiastes, let's be honest, is a bit of a downer book. So I didn't want to dive into it and spend, you know, how many weeks in Ecclesiastes and depress us all, even though I think it's actually a wonderful book. But what we will do, what I hope to do, is every 4, 5, 6 weeks, we'll dip our toe back into Ecclesiastes and then come back to Ephesians. So, but we'll start with 1 Corinthians. So let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll do an overview of the entire chapter. So I'll be reading all of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is God's very Word for us. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. As always, may he plant it deep in our hearts. May it bear abundant fruit. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we come before the word. Oh God, this is your word. We pray that it would indeed be you speaking to us here this morning. May we hear your voice. May we be attentive to it. May we learn from it. And may we learn how to put it into practice. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Christ, who has promised the Holy Spirit to be our helper in understanding and living your word. Amen. Well, my first real encounter or study of 1 Corinthians 13 was sometime in late high school or early college when I read C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Four Loves. He covers agape love, or what he calls charity, in one of his later chapters. And reading that book really made an impression on me because what he was saying about love, especially agape love, was very different from the general idea about love and even 1 Corinthians 13 that I was hearing in the broader evangelical culture, whether it was at my high school or at church or friends or whatever it might be. It came up a few years later in a college Sunday school class where our senior pastor came and substituted for a week, which was quite the event, and he wanted to talk about this chapter. And a lot of the things that he said were very much consistent with the things that C.S. Lewis had been saying. Well, that also made quite an impression upon me, gave me some confidence that I was thinking about this and reading it the right way. But I still had doubts. The doubts continued for years because you're surrounded by, or at least I was surrounded by, people who, they read 1 Corinthians 13 and thought of it as, boy, isn't this just a lovely chapter about love? Doesn't this just make you feel loving? Well, yes, but isn't there more to it than that? But I kind of felt like I was a little bit isolated. And then when I finally decided to go to seminary, one of the things I really wanted to study was this chapter. I really hoped that at some point in time, I'd get to do a deep study, a deep exegetical study of this passage. And that opportunity came up in a class on the Pauline epistles. We got to pick the text that we wanted to exegete, and so I picked verses 4 through 7. And I kind of thought, well, what's the professor going to think of all this? Well, how's he going to react to what I'm putting in here? And his comments really encouraged me in a couple of ways. One, that he thought I had done a decent job. But more than that, what he wrote was, and I'm paraphrasing, I hope you make this a regular part of your ministry going forward, preaching and teaching and counseling. And so I've taken that to heart. The first sermon series I preached at the church we planted in California was out of 1 Corinthians 13. And I told the congregation then, and I made the choice that I want to revisit this every, I don't know, 5-6 years or so, because this is so central to how we live as Christians. It really is vitally important to how we think and to how we act. So I thought, here we are. I'm filling in for a while. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's worth doing, especially in the context of what we're all going through during this transition time. So this week, we'll just do an overview of the chapter itself, give a little context, break down some of the details and features, and hopefully some lessons to take home with us. Let's talk about the context of this chapter. What's in the letter? It's in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. This is an interesting place because Corinth as a city had been utterly destroyed about 200 years before Paul wrote his letter. And then about 100 years before he wrote his letter, it had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar, reestablished. So in some ways, it was a very new city. There wasn't an established aristocracy or upper class. It was a very entrepreneurial city. There were a lot of things going on, but it was a very Roman, Greek, pagan city. It was the capital of the province of Achaia. It was the seat of the Roman proconsul of southern and central Greece. So it's an important city in the Roman Empire. And Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth because they're struggling. They are struggling mightily. They have a lot of questions. They're struggling with unity. There are divisions and factions within the church. People are filing lawsuits against one another in the secular courts. There are broken marriages. There are fights over spiritual gifts, how to use them and which gifts are better. How do we deal with and discipline sin? And Paul's astonished. You can almost hear the astonishment as you read 1 Corinthians 5, that there's a man having intimate relations with his father's wife. What do we do about divorce? What do we do about remarriage? What do we do about single people? What do we do with the Lord's Supper? How is it to be conducted and conducted rightly? What do we do with food that's been offered to idols and then sold to be eaten? Can we eat it? Can we buy it? Is that right? Is it wrong? Even questions about the resurrection. How do we properly conduct worship? Paul covers a lot of ground in this letter. He gives encouragement. He answers their question. He gives advice. He even reprimands them over some of the things that are going on. And in the midst of a section of this letter, when he's dealing with spiritual gifts and unity in the church, he drops in this passage, this chapter we have, chapter 13, about love. And he says at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, I will show you a still more excellent way. I'm going to show you a better way to do things, a far better way. And I don't think he is using this as just some sort of an introductory phrase or a transition, as if I'm going to show you a better method, a better approach, a better technique. You see, by now, Christians were already known to be followers of the way. That was what they were called. You can see it in Acts 9 and a couple times each in Acts 19 and Acts 24. So it's not an obscure term. Even the governor Felix, who's not a Christian, seems to know of the way by that name in Acts 24, verse 22. So it's a term that should have been familiar to the Corinthians. And it has at least a couple obvious meanings. And so when Paul is saying, let me still show you a still more excellent way, that's going to set off bells in their ears. The way. What should they be thinking of? What should we be thinking of? Well, a couple obvious things to think about is it refers to followers of Jesus. Jesus, we learn in John 14, 6, is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he claims about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But it also refers to obedient followers of Jesus. Not just followers, but obedient followers. In that same chapter, a few verses later, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't think it's an accident that he says those two things in the same little section in the same chapter of John. Those who are followers of Jesus are obedient followers of Jesus. We have an example from one of the earliest Christian writings after the apostolic age, after the death of the apostles, called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, are also called simply the two ways. Very early on, Christians saw only two ways of living. Either you follow Jesus and his commandments, or you don't. Two options. One option, as the Didache puts it, is the way of life. The other option is the way of death. So again, this little introduction at the end of chapter 12, I will show you a still more excellent way, should be a clue to the Corinthians where Paul is going. And I think a clue to us as well. He's turning to a vitally important subject, one that's tied directly to Jesus and to his commandments for us. So this isn't just a pretty little love poem. I do think it is a poem. There are different ways people interpret and understand the literary structure of 1 Corinthians 13. The Bible has a lot of poems, doesn't it? And many great poems. And what I like about the biblical poems is they're not obscure and hard to figure out, like a lot of English poetry is. What are you saying? I don't get it. God doesn't do that to us in the Bible. It's written for our understanding, for our instruction. Whether it's the Psalms, you can go back to Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. Hannah's song is an example in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Zechariah and Mary singing in Luke chapter 1. We even have possible examples of early Christian hymns in Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy 3 and so many others. Song of Songs, a whole book that is a love song. And here we have 1 Corinthians 13, a poem about love, a love poem. It is that, perhaps the greatest love poem. It's so great, it's so poetic, it's so inspiring that even Hallmark uses it. And it's always in nice curly little script letters in some pastel color. Because it's pretty. So I do think it's a poem. There are other ways that people interpret this, but I'm persuaded by a scholar named James Saguntos. In a 1994 essay, he argues that this is what's called an encomium in Greek literature. And if you've studied Greek literature, you may be familiar with that type of poetry. It would have been very familiar to the Corinthians. It was part of their early instruction as children, even, to recognize and know what an encomium is. It's almost like we are able to recognize a haiku or a limerick, or if you've studied some literature, a sonnet, a recognizable form. And an encomium is a poem of praise, typically written about a person, but often also written about a virtue. And what do we have here? A virtue, love. That which is being praised is love, and it's a particular kind of love, the agape love, a term I'm sure you're very familiar with or have heard of. And so the message is this better way that Paul is going to show them is the way of love, the way of agape. This is the goal of the Christian life. It's essential. It's something to copy. It's something to emulate. And we see that in the structure of the poem itself. It begins with an introduction or a prologue in verses 1 to 3. And the basic point of verses 1 to 3 is to say this: love is necessary. Did you catch the way he talks about it in those first three verses? If you don't have love, you're nothing but a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. If you don't have love, you're nothing. Nothing. If you don't have love, you gain nothing. That's hard. Nothing. Gain nothing. You're just a clang going off, sounding, hurting people's ears. So we have in this, in the first three verses, the essential understanding that love is absolutely necessary, which means it's absolutely necessary for us. We can't afford to ignore this, not learn it, not understand it. It's better than speech in any tongue, whether of men or of angels, better than prophecy, better than understanding mysteries, better than all knowledge, better than faith that removes mountains. Think of what Jesus says to his followers in Matthew 17 after the healing of the epileptic boy, when the apostles couldn't do it and Jesus had to come and pray. He said, if you had faith, if you had a little faith, you could move mountains. Or later, the encounter with the fig tree outside Jerusalem, and Jesus curses the fig tree and it no longer bears fruit. And he tells them again, if you had just a little bit of faith, like a mustard seed, you could cast a mountain into the sea. This chapter is telling us, if you have that kind of faith, but don't have love, nothing. Nothing. That's a challenge. Better than the ultimate generosity we could offer up. Better than martyrdom, giving our life for another. Without love, all those things are worthless. That puts love on a rare plane. Essential and essentially better than anything else. And you might think, boy, that seems almost godlike. And I would say, good insight. Because God is love. God is essential. And while this poem is structurally about a virtue, we can see, because God is love, that this must be a poem about God himself. In fact, it must be a poem about Christ himself. The embodiment of love. The incarnation of love. The greater love has no man than this, that he would give up his life for his friends. And here Jesus has given up his life even for his enemies, to make them his friends. Jesus is necessary. Without him, nothing. Necessary for salvation, necessary for life. The next part of the poem deals with the attributes or the characteristics or the actions of love. If it's about a person, it's the heroic deeds the person does. What are the heroic deeds, if you will, of love? And that's what's described for us in verses 4 to 7. The acts associated with this necessary virtue. We'll cover this, God willing, in detail in a couple weeks. But for now, if you have this virtue, if you pursue this virtue of agape love, this is how you will act. This is how you will live. It's necessary. And so when we look at each other and we think about how we should live as Christians, we see it right here in these verses. Be patient. Be kind. Don't envy. Don't boast. Don't be arrogant. Don't insist on your own way and all these other attributes. We often ask, how am I supposed to live as a Christian? It's right there. Right there in verses 4 to 7. This is the way. This is the far better way, the most excellent way. This is what Paul is placing before the Corinthians and placing before us. If we're going to live as Christians, together as Christians, this is how we must act. Of course, if we think of this poem ultimately having behind the curtain, if you will, or behind the scenes, or as foundational to it, Jesus himself, what do we see when we look at Jesus in the Gospels? What do we see in his actions? We see a Jesus who is patient and kind. He's not going to have anything to do with wrongdoing. The patient Jesus will overturn tables if they're sinful and dishonoring and blasphemous to God. And then verses 8 to 13 conclude. Typically, these poems have a section where they contrast and compare, if you will, and show the superiority of the person or virtue over others, and then close with an epilogue. We have those in verses 8 to 13. The comparison, the epilogue. And really, it reiterates the basic idea of the priority and the necessity of love, but now by comparing it to things that are inferior. And those things that are inferior, what does he say about them? They pass away. Prophecies pass away. Tongues cease. Knowledge passes away. These things are just a part. There is a perfect that will be coming. And he, this is in a way, could be understood by the Corinthians as a little bit demeaning. When I was a child, I acted like a child. I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He's saying indirectly, you're still acting like children. Take up love, and you'll become an adult. But he does acknowledge, at this point in time, we see dimly, we will see face to face. Now I only know in part. I will know fully. Love is better than anything else. Love never fails. It endures when all other things pass away. Of course, if love is God, is Christ, then it makes sense that love never passes away, because God is eternal. That love brings things to completion because it is God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the source of all things. All things are working to find their completion, their end, in Jesus Christ. It is God who brings true maturity. It is God who gives true knowledge and full knowledge. Everything else, therefore, is fake by comparison, temporary and inferior. Everything else is a waste of time. Jesus, the Word made flesh, of course, is also superior to all other things. It's the big theme of the book of Hebrews, right? Jesus is better. Better prophet, a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better king. a better everything. So we can, again, see Jesus behind these words describing this virtue. And then it closes with a little epilogue. Faith, hope, and love abide. All of these three, but the greatest. It reemphasizes this idea of superiority. The greatest is love. Love is greater than faith. Love is greater than hope. All three of them abide, but love is the greatest. So why do we have this poem? What can we learn from it? Well, I think it's the clearest thing that we can get from it is that Paul wants us to know that love is the highest goal that we ought to be pursuing. It's our highest purpose as Christians, superior to anything else we could be doing. And it's found ultimately in Jesus, who he is and what he's done and what he calls us to do. It's really the theme and heart of all of Scripture and all of Scripture's call to God's people, right? It's there in the Old Testament, the two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Love fulfills the law. It's there in the New Testament. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So as Christians, you and I don't have a choice. We must love. We'll see that in more detail as we dig deeper into the text in the coming weeks, God willing. We do not have a choice. This must be our highest goal. It must be our central purpose. More than doctrine. I say that as a Presbyterian Reformed pastor. I love doctrine. I want doctrine to be right. I love studying it. Love is more important than doctrine. Love is more important than your career. Love is more important even than your family. Love is more important than anything. That doesn't mean we trash those other things, but we put them in their proper place. If I love, then I will treasure my family the right way. If I love, I will treasure God's word and the doctrines that it teaches the right way. If I love, I will work the right way and in every other endeavor. So for us, and I want to speak openly here about our current situation, this transition from one pastor to the next. Here we are, and there are various emotions, there are various reactions. And we can get caught up in those emotions and reactions because they can endanger our commitment to one another when we vitally need love. Some might feel abandoned in some way. Many of us are experiencing sorrow, and it lingers. These kinds of emotions are natural. I want to affirm that. They're natural. They're common. They're part of living life in this fallen world when people move and friendships are strained by distance. They're natural. They're typical. But if we're not careful, they can cause us to react in harmful ways. Some people lash out. Some people withdraw. Neither of those is conducive to love. Neither of those is conducive to the unity of Christ's body. C.S. Lewis, when he's writing about agape love, says it's the difference between gift love and need love. Need love is what I need. You love me by giving me what I need. Now, there's room for that. We all need love. We all need to be loved. But C.S. Lewis says this kind of love, agape love, he calls it gift love. It's the love we give to others. And this is what Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians 13. Again, any one of those actions or attributes is a gift to others. If I'm patient with someone when I don't feel patience, that's a gift to them. If I'm kind, even though I don't feel kindness in my heart, that's a gift to that other person, if I don't insist on my own way, that's a gift to the other person. If I don't rejoice, perhaps even rejoice with them in wrongdoing, that's a gift to them because I'm standing for God's truth. And so on. You can apply it as you think through those various categories. Love is the gift we give to one another right now in this difficult, painful situation. We don't ignore the pain. We don't dismiss it, but we don't let it overwhelm us either, because we can still love one another, and we must love one another. We're not given an option. If we don't, we're nothing. If we don't, we gain. If we don't, we gain nothing. And this is what will enable us to remain together through this process, to still grow with one another, to mature in our faith with one another, to serve one another, to still have a spiritually vital church body. This Christian love, this giving love, this agape love, if we embrace it and live it, will become the guiding principle for our thoughts, our opinions, our actions, in whatever we do, but especially as we seek God's will for our next pastor. So during this time, we got to be patient with one another. I mentioned it downstairs earlier. We need to be patient with God too. This is His timing. It's His call to our pastor that took him to Florida. We need to be patient with God. We need to be patient with one another. We need to be kind to one another. We need to refrain from envying others. Well, why did they get picked for the committee and I didn't? We need to refrain from boasting. We can't insist on our own way or be easily irritated or resentful in this process. I think you get the point, you get the picture. And I'm not saying these things are easy either. The more excellent way is a hard way. It's part of that straight and narrow path. And we're going to see this even more as we dig deeper into what Paul is saying here in the coming weeks. So, of course, we're going to fail. We all fail. We struggle with sin, and this is part of our struggle with sin. So how do we live up to, or how do we try to live up to this poem's call upon our lives, the expectation that's laid out before us? And I think it begins with this. Go back to what we know. God is love. God is love. That's the source, the fount, the foundation of love. We love because He first loved us. If I have been loved by God when I deserved His wrath, when I deserved His anger, when I deserved His punishment, who am I not to love others? That's just not being grateful. It's being very disrespectful of our Lord and of our Savior. And of course, the supreme demonstration of that love is Jesus, who came and died for His people, rose, ascended, and is coming again. We can love because the same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave is in each and every one of us. The same power, the same Spirit called us from death to life in Christ. Helps us understand what God teaches us. Helps us put it into practice. Again, we love because He first loved us. And that takes this poem from beautiful calligraphy on a greeting card in a store to something that's, oh, so much more profound and deep and wonderful for us. It makes love and Jesus, who embodies that love for us, not some unattainable prize high up there that we can hope for and wish for, up on a pedestal somewhere, something foreign, something too rich, but something within our reach, something that we can grab hold of, because He's a gift to us from God. And what He gives, He does not withhold. So in life, in general, in your walk day to day with your family, with your coworkers, with your friends, at school, at work, wherever it might be, embrace love. Let's understand what Paul is telling us here together in the next few weeks. Put it into practice, but especially seek him who is love, who embodied this love, who enacted this love for us and for our salvation. And just as you live in him, you will be able to live in love. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord God, we do ask that you would help us to live in love. We readily acknowledge that we are not in ourselves up to the task, but we do want to be faithful servants. We do want to do what is right. So Lord, teach us, equip us, set us on the right path, and forgive us, O Lord, when we fail. Lift us up when we fall. Be the one who is the lifter of our heads when we are downcast. And may our eyes and our attention be focused on Christ, who truly does embody this love for us and for our salvation. And so we thank you in his name. Amen.